Thank you, Elder Melping, for reading God's Word to us. And now as we turn to God's Word, please also turn in your bulletins to page 3 for the sermon outline. And also, if you can, turn to Revelation 12, have it open in front of us. Okay, before we begin, we're going to be talking about the devil, Satan. So please come with me to God in prayer and ask Him to protect us as we talk about Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you say in Revelation chapter 1 that blessed is the one who hears the word of this prophecy and obey it. And we pray that as we listen to it this morning, that you be with us, you help us to comprehend what you want to teach us, and help us also to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now as we begin, I'm going to show you the face of evil. Okay, this comes up in front of us. Does any of you remember this face? I hear some murmuring. Boston bomber, that's right. He's one of the two Boston Marathon bombers who bombed and killed 3 people and injured 20 in April 2013. And his name, let me try to pronounce it, is Zuka Zanaif. Right? So Zuka with his brother Tamerlan, they actually planned and they set off 2 rice cooker bombs or pressure cooker bombs in April 2013. But he doesn't look that evil, right? If you look at him closely now, does he look like the face of evil? Not really. He looks pretty normal, and that's also what his friends say, that Zuka is actually quite normal, and he's actually quite well-liked by his friends. Well, here's another familiar face of evil that you've seen this week. This is a police sketch of the bombing suspect in the Bangkok blast just this Monday, which killed 20 people, including one Singaporean, Melissa Liu, and injured hundreds of others. Right, the search is still on for this man. And I wonder what will his friends say about him when he's finally found and identified. You see, we don't always recognize the face of evil when we see it, right? We don't really know that we are seeing someone who's evil. But it can be a matter of life and death for us, right? Imagine if you're going to enter the lift with an armed robber and this person is going to stab you and take your money away. Or if you're going to walk into a shopping mall with a terrorist or a bomber, right? It's a matter of life and death for us. We want to know the face of evil. It's important that we know. We need to know the face of evil, but I think more important than that is we need to know how to face evil. So the people that John writes to in Revelation chapter 12, they certainly know the face of evil. For them, they know that the Emperor Domitian, whom they live under in the Roman Empire, and Nero before him, they were the ones who, through state-imposed emperor worship, created havoc in the early church, right? Through the false teaching that they were promoting and the heresy and the persecution that they were doing on the churches. And we've learned this in Revelation 2 and 3. This is what John's readers, the church, the 7 churches in Asia Minor were experiencing. But John was writing Revelation 12 to go beyond that. He was actually showing us the true face of evil, the ultimate enemy of God who opposes God and his people. And he's writing to expose Satan as the true face of evil, the one, the true boss behind the sin, and to help us to discern how Satan actually works. So we certainly need to discern how Satan works, but more important, we need to have someone to defeat Satan for us, someone to rescue us and deliver us from Satan's works. Only then can we face true evil. So John is telling us this good news in Revelation 12. He's telling us that God has defeated Satan by his blood, by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus has rescued his people from Satan's attacks. Now in context, Revelation 12 actually belongs together with Revelation 13 and 14. So these 3 chapters together, they record for us 7 signs. Right? Even though the 7 signs aren't numbered, we can actually count them. And these 7 signs are part of a series of sevens, right? A series of sevens throughout the whole book of Revelation. And the 7 seals in chapter 6 6 and 7, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11, and seven bowls of plagues that will come later in chapters 15 and 16, they all, I think, are describing the same events. Okay, so they are not chronological. We are not meant to read them in terms of chronological in time. Yes, they are revealed to John in sequence, right? So the seven seals followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven signs, and then the seven plagues. But they are all describing actually the same events from different perspectives. Okay, so they're a bit like, you know, who watched the National Day Parade at the Padang or at the float? Well, everyone. Okay. Who watched it at home then? Okay, all of us poor, cannot get the tickets. Okay, so I also watched it at home on TV. So it's like the different cameras that they set up at the NDP, you know, they capture for us different angles of the parade that's going on. And the parade is going on at the same time, right? But what we see on TV is just what the director or the producer decides to choose to put on the TV for us to see. Now imagine if all the cameras capture the whole event, and instead of showing us just selected portions of the parade, they actually put them all together, stitch them together, and show them, right? So this camera first, followed by this camera, and followed by the next one, right? That will make it very long on TV, right? But I think that's actually what's happening here in Revelation. This is actually what John is showing us, one camera view after another. So the question for us is, then what perspective of human history is Revelation 12 to 14 showing us? What is it offering us that is unique from the others? Well, I think the answer is that these seven signs focus on the persecution of God's people. Right? Persecution of God's people by the dragon and his two henchmen, the two beasts, which we'll see later in chapter 13 and 14. The two beasts that comes from the sea and the land. Right? And the devil is actually the true boss behind the sin. He's the true face of evil. And the two beasts that we'll meet next week, they merely represent the human political, social, as well as the academic powers that he wields. Right? The human face behind the demonic force. So let's first look at the two great signs in verses 1 to 6. And so now if you are looking at the sermon outline, we are on point 1. The two great signs. And the first sign appears in heaven. Both signs actually appear in heaven. But the first sign we see now appears in heaven. And the first sign is this woman who represents God's people. Or perhaps more specifically, God's old covenant people, Israel. How do we know that this woman is God's people? Well, firstly, we read that this woman is clothed with the sun and the moon. We can turn that off. This woman is clothed with the sun and the moon. And she wears a crown of 12 stars. Right? So the sun, the moon, and the stars actually form the backdrop to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, where it represents Israel's household bowing down to Joseph. So these 12 stars quite clearly stands for the 12 patriarchs of Israel, or the nation of Israel. Just as, you know, today you see the crescent and the 5 stars. You know that it symbolizes Singapore, right? So in the same way, the 12 stars represent Israel. And we know that this woman is pregnant and she experiences terrible birth pangs. Eventually, she gives birth to a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And again, this is Old Testament language. It's language taken from Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And God says this. He promises his king in Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth, your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter." So this child that the woman bears is actually God's chosen king in Psalm 2. But interestingly, in Revelation 12, nothing much else is shown about this male child. The next thing we know, he's actually caught up and he's brought up to God and to his throne. And the focus remains on his mother on earth, who flees then to the desert or the wilderness where she's taken care of by God. Now, I think this recalls for us the story of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel who fled from her enemy in Egypt into the wilderness where she was cared for by God for 40 years. And God fed her with manna and quail for 40 years, and her clothes and her shoes never wore out. I want to find out what brand he gave them, because my shoes are wearing out every year, and I'm sure yours too. But God cared for them supernaturally so that their clothes and their shoes never wear out. However, we know, if you know the Old Testament, the wilderness is not the only, it's not just the place where God provided for and cared for Israel. It's also the place where Israel was being tested. They were being tempted, right? So this 1,260 days that the woman was in the wilderness, or 42 months, or also, if you calculate, 3.5 years, they actually stand for a time of tribulation that will come. It's, in Revelation, it always stands for a time of tribulation that is long and that's intense, and yet it is controlled by God, it is restrained by God, and there is a finite length to it. And second, we read of a second sign. Right? Keep bumping into this. There's a second sign. The second sign appears in verse 3. Okay? And we are introduced to this figure called the dragon. And we are introduced to this dragon. It's an enormous, fiery red dragon. Right? So immediately, you are struck with fear, right? As you read this, imagine those movies that you watch with dragons that can breathe out fire. Right? This is such a dragon. It's a frightening dragon. But in verse 9, we are introduced further to this dragon. And this dragon, he's also introduced as that ancient serpent. He's also called the devil, a.k.a. Satan. Right? So now each of these names has great significance, right, about this dragon. Firstly, as the ancient serpent, he's the one who caused the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. Secondly, as the devil, or in Greek, diabolos, he is the slanderer, he is the accuser, he's a liar. And thirdly, he is Satan, which is his Hebrew name. He is the adversary or the enemy of God and his people. Now, the story of this woman's labor and the child that she bears and the dragon actually reminds us also of Genesis 3. As Genesis 3, especially verse 15, where God cursed the devil after he caused Adam and Eve to fall. And this is what God said to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You see, this male child that the woman bears actually fulfills this ancient prophecy, this prophecy of the serpent crusher. He arrives on the scene after Israel's long history of tribulation, finally to destroy, to defeat the serpent or the dragon. So the dragon, God's sworn enemy from creation, he would do anything to stop the birth of this Messiah, God's King. The human face of this, if you remember at Jesus' birth, was King Herod. Right? King Herod tried to kill off all the Jewish children around Jesus' age. But John is actually showing us that behind that human face of Herod, it lies the true face of evil, who is the devil. That's what John shows us in Revelation 12. The devil is the true face of evil. This dragon, the devil, exists only to make war against God and his Messiah. And we will see how he makes war in the next point, verses 7 to 12, the Great War. Now we are told in verse 7 that this war takes place in heaven. It's up there, okay, in the sky. And it's between two parties. It's between Michael and his angels and Satan, the dragon, and his angels. And usually we know, if you read the Bible, heavenly events are always determining the earthly events. Earthly events merely reflect what happens in the heaven, right? But in this case, we read that earthly events actually determine what happens in heaven. Right? What the Messiah does on earth actually has an effect on what happens in heaven. So according to verse 11, the victory is won on earth, not in heaven. It's won by believers who overcame Satan and his angels. You see, the believers that John was writing to were at the time experiencing great persecution. They were facing intense persecution by Emperor Domitian. Domitian was putting Christians to death because they professed the name of Jesus. But these Christians did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, we are told. These are the overcomers in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They are the ones who received the rewards that Jesus promised. But more than that, these believers, these overcomers, actually represent the universal church. Right? They are the church throughout all places and in all times. They are all the believers who will remain faithful to Jesus in the face of opposition and persecution. So how do these believers overcome the dragon? Well, certainly not by their strength. You know, when you look at the description of the dragon in verse 3, if you look at verse 3, we are told that the dragon has seven heads, right? He has seven heads, which stands for perfect authority. He has 10 horns, so he has complete power. Horns stand for power. And he has 7 crowns, which means he has perfect dominion over the world. So the overall picture we are given is that this is someone with absolute power and authority. This is a tough foe to beat. When our son Matthias was 3 years old, we were in Sydney, and so he liked to play this pushing competition with me. So the two of us would stand, right, so imagine it's down there, and we're pushing against each other. So we push and see who is stronger. And sometimes I'll just let him win, you know, just to humor him. Oh, you're so strong. And then he'll be so proud, he'll be going around telling mommy, I'm so strong. But of course, we all know who's stronger. It's a bit like this picture. Right? A man pushing an elephant, who is stronger? Okay? So this is a picture of what we see here. This is the dragon. The dragon is such a powerful beast. So how can believers beat him then? How can believers defeat Satan, their formidable foe? Well, verse 11 tells us, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You see, a strong foe must be overcome by a stronger person, right? We need a stronger champion. And the Lamb who is slain is that stronger champion, the stronger person who defeats the devil. He defeats the devil by his blood. Okay, this Lamb wins by dying. Such unthinkable strategy, right? Who wins by dying? Right? The Lamb wins by dying. And so we are shown that the foolishness of God is actually wiser than the wisdom of man. And the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. Right? Meanwhile, then, what are we shown about the devil and his strategies? Well, the devil is caught in verse 9, the deceiver of the whole earth. And in verse 10, he is the accuser of all brothers. So we see here that Satan's twin strategies are this: deception of the world and accusation of the saints. So with the unbelieving world, Satan, the way that he works is he leads them astray with his lies and deceit. In the past, he convinces people to make idols, to make images in the form of created things and to bow down to them, right? And these are things that are according to our heart's desires. If you want fertility, you bow down to the Baals who promise you fertility. If you want children, you bow down to the god, the Asherah, the fertility god of the ancient world. Right? And today he does the same thing as well, but often in more sophisticated ways, right? The thing about it, you do not see many idols as you go about. You still do see some, but Satan actually causes us to worship idols in more sophisticated ways today. As in the beginning with Adam and Eve, he is convincing us that we know better than God and we can do better than God. Right? And he leads us in rebellion against God, our Creator. But when it comes to the saints who follow the Lord Jesus, what is Satan's scheme then? What is his strategy? Well, Satan exerts pressure through accusation or persecution. So true to his name, the devil, he accuses or slanders us before God. But God has justified us now. He has considered us righteous once and for all by the blood of the Lamb. And so now Satan accuses us to ourselves so that we will lose our confidence in God, in the Lamb's completed work for us. And he slanders us also before others so that we are persecuted. We are being persecuted by people as aliens and strangers in this world. So Satan, we see in this chapter, is He's the adversary, and he's the formidable foe of God's people. But God's people are called overcomers, in verse 11, not because we ourselves are stronger than the devil, but because the Lamb has triumphed over the devil by his blood. Our foe is stronger than us, but we have a stronger champion who has beaten the devil decisively and rescued us as his people. And so we come to our third and last point, which is the great rescue. We see in verses 13 to 17 that the great dragon has been defeated. Right? He's been hurt down to earth, and like a wounded beast, is now filled with anger. And he fights ferociously in the last-ditch battle to do as much damage to his enemy as possible. Now, what is this last-ditch battle? Has anyone of you heard of the Battle of the Bulge? Anyone? Battle of the Bulge? Okay, it's not describing my endless battle against the bulge of my tummy, trying to make it go down. Okay, and many of us here are constantly struggling with that. It's not a losing battle to lose weight. Okay, the Battle of the Bulge is actually an actual battle that took place during the Second World War. So Hitler, knowing that the war was turning against him, knowing that he was going to lose, in the last ditch attempt, he tried to turn the tide towards the end of the Second World War. So in December 1944 and January 1945, he tried to fight this war called the Battle of the Bulge in Belgium, France, and Luxembourg. Okay, so even though he was losing, he fought ferociously against the Allies. And in the end, this battle that took just 40 days resulted in the most number of casualties for the Americans throughout the war, in one war alone. In the end, of course, we know that the Allies won the war, right? But Germany also suffered losses through this battle that they never recovered from until they surrendered in April 1945. You see, the defeated devil in this case was actually fighting against Israel in his own Battle of the Bulge. Right? But we read here in verses 13 to 17 that Israel was rescued by God. In the language of Exodus 19:4, she was rescued by God carrying her on eagle's wings and bringing her to himself. In the Exodus, God rescues Israel from her oppressor, Egypt, and brings her into the wilderness to be his own possession. Egypt is the human face of oppression, of evil, and of oppression to God, opposition to God in Exodus. But Satan is shown here to be the true face of evil, the true enemy of God. God brings the woman to the wilderness, right? And there he provides for her for a time, times and half a time. And if you add that up, a time, times and half a time, half a finger, that's actually 3.5 years, right? And so that's the same duration as the tribulation that we read of in verse 6. And so this tells us that God continues to care and provide for his people in their times of tribulation. But we see that the serpent is relentless, and so he now spews water from his mouth. It's like the Malayan, you know, spilling water, and the water forms a river to sweep the woman away, right, like a tsunami. God again comes to the woman's rescue, and he causes the ground to open its mouth to swallow up the water, right? And this again reminds us of the Red Sea, right, where God makes the land dry, the sea dry, so that Israel can pass through. But that is not the end. The dragon continues to make war, to wage war against God's people. And this time he turns his attention to the rest of the woman's offspring. And these are faithful Christians who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus in verse 17. If you are wondering who this is, then think no more. It's actually you and I. Right? If you and I, we trust in the name of Jesus, we consider ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, and we hold on to the testimony of Jesus, then the devil is at work at us right now. So can you do me a favor now? In case your neighbor is sleeping, turn to your neighbor and say, "We are at war." Turn to your neighbor on the left and right and say, "We are at war." Okay, I hope that you're not at war with each other. But the serious thing is, this is the point where I need to take off my glasses. We are at war. We are at war with the devil. Okay, so it's very serious, okay, even though I'm doing that flippant thing. But it's very serious. We are at war. So if there's any deception that we face that tempts us to disobey God, or if there is any persecution because of our faith and because of our testimony for Jesus Christ, then we need to perhaps look beyond the human face of deception and accusation to see the true face of evil behind the sin. That's the devil. Okay? We need to see that the devil is actually the one who's working out all this deception and accusation in our lives. But the devil also does work through human agents, right? So we'll see at the end of chapter 12 that the dragon stands on the shore of the sea, which means he stands on the border between the land and the earth, and he calls out to the 12 beasts in Revelation 13, one from the land and one from one out of the sea and one out of the earth. Right? But I won't give the game away. You'll see more of that next week. What is clear from Revelation 12 is that the devil is the real boss, the true face of evil working behind the scene. And the devil wages war against God's people because he knows that his time is short. His time is short. That's also the good news, right? His time is short because of God's great rescue, because Jesus the Lamb has won the decisive victory against Satan by his blood, his death and resurrection. And so now we, God's people, can persevere. We can persevere against Satan's schemes and deception and accusation because God is the one who now preserves us. So what does this mean for us? Well, it's true that we are at war. We are still at war. But it's not up to us to decide who wins the war. It's not up to us to win the war, because the Lord Jesus has won the decisive victory for us. Instead, we are told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, that we are merely to stand. We are to stand against Satan's schemes. So the question is, how then do we stand? So in terms of application, firstly, I think we stand by standing informed. So we stand informed. We are to be aware that the devil is really on earth now. He is cast down from heaven, but now he's still actively working against God's people on earth. In fact, it's even more desperate now because his time is short. If your time is short, you know that you need to quickly hurry up and finish up the sermon, as I did yesterday. The devil knows that his time is short, and so his time for oppressing God's people has to intensify. Now, when I was younger, I was reading this book that I really enjoyed. And the title of the book is called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Okay, how many of you have read the book? It shows you how old you are, actually, because it's written in 1972. Right? And the book, I enjoyed it at the time, but now I realize that the contents are not so helpful. So definitely you will not find them at bookends. Okay? I will not recommend it. Okay? But it's got at least a very clear and attractive title, right? Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Do we actually recognize that Jesus is alive and well on earth? Do we see him as the true face of evil behind the persecution and the accusation of Christians and behind the deception of the world? Now, how do we know that we are being deceived, right, in deception? Well, something that stands out to my family as we returned to Singapore was how Singaporeans, right, all of us, are so distracted by entertainment. Now, if you go on the MRT train in the morning, or you get on the buses, or you just walk on the streets, you find a lot of people just bowing down their heads in the morning, right? So we came back and we thought, is there a prayer revival in Singapore? Is there a revival and everyone is praying? But of course, we know immediately, no, they are just bowing down to their devices, right? Because they are trying to catch up the latest TV series or the latest YouTube video that's going viral. Okay? So how do we know we are deceived? Perhaps there is nothing wrong with a bit of entertainment for our relaxation, but are we being distracted by the devil, by this world's entertainment, so that good, fruitful time that can be used for reading God's word, for getting into God's word, and maybe reading a good book, or even engaging with people on the way, we are actually wasting it away with entertainment? That could be one subtle way of how the devil deceives us, believers. Okay, and as we do that, what are we communicating actually to our next generation about what truly matters? If our kids see us every day just watching videos on the devices, what are they going to grow up thinking about what matters to us? And how about persecution of saints then? Persecution. Do we see that as something that only happens to people outside of Singapore, perhaps across the causeway? Is there no persecution at all in Singapore? Well, perhaps not overtly, but unless you're reading your papers and you're hearing the news with closed eyes and closed ears, then you cannot miss, you cannot help but see alternative views, alternative morality being pushed on our media. And it's actually getting acceptance by more and more people. And we still think of ourselves as a conservative Asian society, right? We still think that we hold on to conservative Asian values. But the truth is, if you read the papers carefully, the times are changing. And perhaps within a generation or two, the devil is slowly deceiving us, and he's actually causing a change in the values in our society. And this means for us that our so-called liberal ideas will one day become mainstream, and the church may at that time then become persecuted as it is now in Western countries. Right? So what this means for us is that we must take our upcoming elections very carefully. Right? We must think very carefully about who we vote. I'm not going to tell you how we're going to vote, who you should vote for, but it means that at least we must be very careful about who is going to lead Singapore into the next 50 years. And as Pastor Chris reminds us, we cannot afford as Christians to be apolitical or apathetic to politics. Right? We must think very carefully about who we vote into our parliament to make our policies for our country. And finally, when we think of Christians in other countries being persecuted by ISIS or by the communist regimes in their countries, do we see behind these human faces of evil? And do we see the devil as the true boss, as the true face of evil? Do we see these attacks on Christians as really being satanic in origin? Why do you think the Islamic State specifically targets Christian believers? And why do communist governments see Christianity as a threat to their reign? As we pray for our brothers and sisters in these countries to persevere, do we also pray against Satan and his schemes behind these persecutions? But the other opposite danger is actually to be so overwhelmed by Satan that we are paralyzed by fear for him. And I think that's the danger of Hall Lindsey's book, Satan is Alive and Well. Right? As a young believer, as I read it, I was so scared, you know, I was so frightened that I think if I turn the corner, I'm going to meet Satan in person. Right? If I sin, it's because Satan is making me do it. Right? So we see Satan in all the details and around every corner. And we forget that there is human responsibility, there is human sinfulness. So we must stand informed, yes, but we must also stand assured, right? Because Revelation 12 tells us of Christ's victory over Satan. Right? The devil and his angels are now defeated. They are defeated once for all by the blood of the Lamb, because Jesus has died and he's risen again from the dead. And so the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. The attacks of Satan on God's church now are but a last-ditch attempt. He is filled with fury, we are told in verse 12, because he knows that his time is short. And so Satan's persecution of the church will be fierce, and there will be casualties. Right? So we can be very clear about that. There will be casualties along the way as Satan fights this final battle. But God will ultimately protect and preserve his church through all of this. So we see this actually in the amazing history of the church, the Christian church in China, right? When the communists took power in 1945, there were estimated about 4 million Christians in China. And out of these 4 million Christians, an estimated half a million were actually being killed by the communists. So imagine in this hall, let's say we have about 400 plus people, 50 of us at least will be killed. So who dares to come back to church next week? The church was scattered after the persecution by the communists. But today, just 65 years later in China, there's an estimated 100 million Christians. Right? So at least 25 times the number before the communists took power. So we can stand assured because Christ has triumphed over Satan once and for all on the cross. And Christ himself is building his church on the rock of the testimony of his believers. And so the gates of Hades will never overcome it. Right, we see that in Matthew 16, verse 18. And lastly, in the last point for our application, we must also stand firm. We must stand firm in our tribulations. Because even though suffering is inevitable, for those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus, verse 17, but for those who overcomers who come out pure through the tribulations, Jesus has promised us rewards in the new heavens and new earth. And we see that in Revelation 2 and 3, right? Now, some of us may know Christian author Elizabeth Elliot, who died in June this year, right, one day after our church camp. She died at the age of 89. And some of you may know that Elizabeth has inspired many, especially women, to live a life of purity, of single-mindedness on God, right? Through the many writings that she's written, over 20 books. Some of us may also know of Elizabeth's first husband, Jim Elliot. Jim and his four other friends were killed by the Orcas, or now they are called Huarani people, in eastern Ecuador, whom they were trying to reach out to these people, but once they landed and touched base with them, they were immediately speared to death, we were told. Okay. Jim died at the age of 28, but Jim has inspired many Christians by his saying, which some of you can rattle off better than me. Right, so I'm going to let you fill in the blanks. Jim Elliot said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. He cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's right. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so when I think of Jim Elliot's motto, it always reminds me of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." You see, the story of Jim Elliot and his friends is but one of many, many stories of Christian disciples who have given up their lives to serve God, some in the mission field, some as Christian workers in Singapore. Christian workers as in you go to work, but you go to work not just as an ordinary worker, but you go to work as a missionary for God in your workplace. Okay? So not all of us may die from martyrdom like Jim Elliot, but all of us will have to die in one way or another from ourselves. We have to die to self to follow Jesus. So we see, in conclusion, that God has defeated Satan, and he delivers his people through Jesus, his Lamb. He preserves his church, and he makes his church progress against Satan's persecution and accusation. So will we stand informed and discern the true face of evil behind every persecution and deception? Will we be able to discern Satan as the true face of evil? Will we stand assured and depend on Jesus, who's defeated Satan, and who will continue to preserve us despite Satan's schemes against us? And lastly, will we stand firm, and will we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, loving not our lives even unto death? Shall we go to God in prayer and ask him to help us? Lord, we come to you and we pray. We acknowledge that we are powerless and we're helpless children in the face of true evil, in the face of Satan himself. And yet we can declare with the angel that now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For Jesus, your Lamb, has defeated the evil one on the cross, and you have made us overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Help us therefore, Lord, to stand in the face of evil. Help us not to depend on our own strength, but only by the blood of the Lamb. Make us alert, we pray, to discern the true face of evil behind the deception of the world and the accusation of your people. Make us assured to stand in the victory of Christ over every evil, and make us firm so that we will overcome by the power of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. In the name of the Lamb of God, we pray this. Amen.